In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is not my text, but please allow me to read to you, first of all, a few excerpts from the Book of Concord, of the Psalm 21, and the Cult of the Saints. It is also taught among us that saints should be kept in remembrance, so that our faith may be strengthened when we see what grace they receive, and how they were sustained by faith. Moreover, their good works are to be an example for us, each in his own calling. So his imperial majesty may, in salutary and godly fashion, imitate the example of David in making war on the Turks, for both are incumbents of a royal office which demands the defense and protection of their subjects. And the sequel to that article is Melanchthon's answer to the Roman Catholic Confutatio in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession. Melanchthon writes, "They also condemn Article 21 because we do not require the invocation of the saints. Nowhere else do they extend so much prophecy, but all they manage to prove is that the saints should be honored and that the living saints should pray for others. Our confession approves giving honor to the saints. This honor is threefold. The first is thanksgiving. We should thank God for showing examples of his mercy, revealing his will to save men, and giving teachers and other gifts to the church. Since these are his greatest gifts, we should extol them very highly. We should also praise the saints themselves for using these gifts, just as Christ praises faithful businessmen in Matthew 25. The second honor is the strengthening of our faith. When we see Peter forgiven after his denial, we are encouraged to believe that grace does indeed abound more than sin. The third honor is the imitation, first of their faith and then of their other virtues, which each should imitate in accordance with his calling. Our opponents do not require these real honors. They only argue about invocation, which even if they're not dangerous, is certainly unnecessary." One could read other excerpts from the Book of Concord if one had time. One would think of Article 24 and the Mass, Article 25 on confession and absolution. In all those cases, as with the one that I just did read to you, I think we ought to ask whether what is said and confessed there really corresponds to our experience, to our piety, to our worship? If you can answer that yes, I can only conclude that you must belong to a different church than I do. And I'll leave it to others, more skilled in casuistry than I am, to explain how we reconcile that with our vaunted confessional subscription, and a clear one, no less. Now let me read my text, excerpts from Numbers 24 and 25. "Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, and so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and Yahweh's anger burned against them. Yahweh said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before Yahweh, so that Yahweh's fierce anger may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to Israel's judges, 'Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor.' Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove a spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Yahweh said to Moses, 'Treat the Midianites as enemies, and kill them because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor and their sister Cozbi the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of fear. That's our text. The context for our text is probably better known than the text itself. Balaam's ass speaking. Balak's futile attempt to get Balaam to curse Israel, which always turned out to be blessing, including one that he called as a major messianic one. And as he made this shortly after our text, in Numbers 31, when the Midianites are engaged and decisively defeated, it becomes clear that it was none other than Balaam, again, who had instigated the Midianite women to invite the Israelite men to join them in the orgies of their typical sacrificial feast. Our text could almost be entitled Balaam's Last Laugh, or at least his attempt at it, if Yahweh had not intervened yet once more. And in that battle, Balaam loses his own life. Now, what's the connection between those excerpts that I read from the Psalm and Apology 21, between our text, and between our observance this morning of the Feast of St. Simon and St. Jude? In a word, I would say simply this, that in my judgment, we are fast returning to a cultural and religious context very similar to that of the Israelites in our text, or for that matter, of the early church in the pre-Constantinian era, and that our de facto failure to remember, and that's the constant call of Scripture, to remember, often to remember, to a failure to remember even the elements of the gospel itself, that is, Christ's vicarious atonement, whose benefits are given us in word and sacrament, but specifically this morning, the failure to remember the faithful, the saints, both those within the canon and those outside who have gone this way before. I suspect this remembering the saints is rather similar to what's often said about prayer in general. If one does not pray at specific times and places, one probably doesn't pray at all. And similarly with the cult of the saints, if one does not observe them on special days and special occasions, chances are they get no more than passing mention in church history courses at best. And our particularly Melanchthon makes the point that this deprives us of one of our major weapons in the ongoing battle in what we call the church militant, an army that really has become so infiltrated by the enemy. So has had its value so clarified, as they say, that the values of the world have all but been confused with the values of Revelation and of Scripture. Now, the use of a text like mine, of course, runs the risk of leaving the impression that our problems center only on sex and fractions of the Sixth Commandment. And of course, that would be a gross caricature. You remember St. Paul reminds us that quite a few other things belong to the works of the flesh, of the start. Some are perhaps even harder to get at. Pride, jealousy, party spirit, dissensions, and so forth. But I think, no doubt, no matter where one samples, biblical or church history, ancient or modern, that in principle, sexual behavior is generally not only the most flagrant, but also among the most destructive to the whole body of Christ. And even more so when the leaders, who remember were pinpointed in the first lesson this morning, are the culprits. And I think some of the recent unwelcome publicity we've had, and if one asks the pastors and district presidents who are out in the field, one is aware that this is by no means a hypothetical problem for us. Around the Reformation, it's almost ironic we'd be used to blame those kind of problems on a celibate Roman Catholic clergy, but it's becoming increasingly clear that alibi won't work anymore. For centuries, the church has been sheltered and reinforced not only by primarily rural and village study, but by, if not explicitly by political powers, then by a majority consensus, so-called Judeo-Christian tradition, as some people say, but in general tended to pull in the same general direction, at least, as Christian morality and ethics would. And I really wonder if we have begun to wake up yet, that we increasingly, and even externally, are becoming a minority in an openly pluralistic society. The Jews, of course, have never let us forget about their presence. But the large number of Muslims and Oriental sects, or the sometimes militant secularism that is often directed against everyone who will not be pluralistic as they wish to define it. But there's virtually no danger in the West of martyrdom, as to involve many of those in the generally called saints, then probably we face an even greater danger of seduction or assimilation, the freedom of choice, and that almost becomes a code word, as you know, becomes equated with the gospel, where self-fulfillment replaces the fulfillment of prophecy, where new age talk replaces the new creation in Christ Jesus, and down the line, and of course, we've all heard about the sexual revolution and the fact that right now we have a little scare about AIDS and the herpes and bacteria that apparently eat penicillin and other antibiotics for breakfast, might have brought a little mid-course correction and scarcely comfort to the Christian church. Even among church members, does not one constantly need very poor memories if he ever learned much about doctrine or church history or Bible history. To begin with, our catechetical instruction is so often superficial. The early church thought almost literally in terms of detoxification, if you will. And anyone who fell away from the church was readmitted only after the most stringent signs of repentance. And if you probe with our own people, and I'm afraid sometimes I have to include seminarians, they maybe know the words, but not the music anymore. And Christ, a lot of Jesus taught, but the Christ doesn't seem to deliver very much. Best canned responses, or often just Christ delivers health, wealth, the ability to resist drugs and alcohol and maybe something like that. I readily do forget, because the early church was very aware that God has no grandchildren, that the Christians must always be made, they are not born naturally. I want to ask this morning, in the close coincidence of this observance of the Saints' Day with the Reformation, whether the Reformation itself may not even aggravate the problem, as it leads us to exhume ancient battles about medieval cults of the saints and so on, as though our major problems were on that front anymore. Also, if you work among some ethnic, some poor people who are still basically in their ghettos, you might still meet those problems, and they're still on the book, because the point is not to forget about them. And of course, if one generalizes a little, some basic issues of the faith are involved that will always be present. If anyone who knows the state of even Roman Catholicism today among the establishment and most of the clergy, that ain't where the enemy is today. But it's so comforting to go charging off into a battle that the enemy has vacated, that it gives us always annually an easy victory by default. And I would judge that our Catholic bashing often has the effect of making us fall into the waiting arms of those on the other side of the so-called pietistic and experience-centered American evangelicalism. We have scads of fuller graduates, literally or indirectly, who add a sentence or two about the sacraments, and stick in a couple passing words about law, gospel maybe, and things like that. Lutheranizes a package which begins with just a fundamentally different conception of what the gospel and the sacraments and worship are all about. We're generally much better at dealing with sins of commission than of omission there. But anyone expected to deny those doctrines, and the roof might fall in, might. But letting just ignore them in practice, and nothing will happen. And if we think of another Lutheran body, that need not be named here, with which we once had very close connections, that has in effect declared altering pulpit fellowship with the Reformed, and I think we might take this as a scare of how easily we skirt that same danger of denying all that we say we confess. Many of our pastors wondered when the people moved away, especially to one of the two coasts, why they so easily transferred to the Sunday Bible church around the corner, or whatever it is, and should then be surprised when in our own church they sing the same sentimental hymns, the same pre-church liturgy, in effect, the same banal sermon. Obviously, one can easily move to a church of another denomination with no difficulty then at all. Now, indeed, structural problems may be only the tip of an iceberg here. But I think the close coincidence of this saint's observance since Reformation lead us to ask again this morning whether we are not guilty, in effect, of ignoring the same situation that the Israelites ignored on the very threshold of the Promised Land, with Balaam and the sons of Balaam might well have the last laugh after all. Book of Concord does indeed remind us of what the saints may contribute to our worship, the comfort, strengthening of faith, and models to imitate. And particularly as we worship this morning, our second lesson may remind us that even now we confess that the saints join with us and with the angels in singing the praise to the Lamb, who alone is worthy of honor and glory and so on. May God grant us that power and that resolve now and throughout our lives. Amen.